We certainly do appreciate everybody's presence this evening. It is great to see you. We are thankful that you have chosen to come and to be with us, that we might spend some more time in our study of what it takes to glorify God. What is glorifying God? And this morning we talked about the glorification process, how we are going to extol or praise and honor the great God of heaven for all of the attributes that He possesses. And we're going to roll those things over in our own minds on a very frequent basis, and then understanding the greatness of our God and the closeness that develops as we're more comfortable with His many attributes. May we then be emboldened to talk to other folks about the means of salvation that He has provided for man. This glorification process not only is uplifting to us, but it positions us to be a light in the world, to be more effective in talking to other people, because truly, as the Scriptures teach in real reference to some of the prophets and their first century preachers, it was the idea that their bones burned within them, so to speak, or woe to them if they didn't preach the gospel. It's a message that just comes bubbling forth because we are anxious to sing the praises of the God that created us, the God that sustains us, and the God that's made promises to us about what lies beyond the grave. Now, how do we know all of this about God? How do we know about His attributes? How do we know what we need to do to praise Him? How can we glorify His attributes if we don't know what they are? We've been very blessed in that God has provided for us a book, the Book of Glory, that we can read through its pages and understand the disposition of our God, His personality. We see testimonial to His power. We can read the promises that He has given and the commands and expectations that He has of us as His creatures. This is one of the things that separates Christianity from the pagan world that was encompassing the known landscape religiously during the first century and in days before. The idol worshiping that had been done in the land of Canaan, the Greek mythology that was amplified for the era of the Roman Empire and such, was basically, in large measure, oral tradition. Or in the case of paganism, the people usually were at the mercy of some high priest or high priestess who would arbitrarily say, "Oh, this is what God wants you to do." And you had to take his or her word for it. There was no way to double check. There was no standard to appeal to. It was just what they said. Well, as we began to look at the unfolding of Scripture with the development of the nation of the Hebrews, we find God, through inspiration, supplying testimonial evidence, giving inspiration to writers so that they could give us all that we need to know that pertains to life and godliness. God's perfect in everything that He does. And He has given us a perfect book to help us understand His attributes and to see and to know and to understand Him. Now, quite truthfully, we live in a time of great skepticism. There are many people who are very flippant about the Word of God. It's just a collection of books. My classroom is above a social studies classroom, as I may have mentioned this morning, in the school where I teach. And the social studies teacher got to a section dealing with the growth and development of Christianity as he moved through the history of the Western world. And his summation of Scripture was pretty much the idea that it's just an arbitrary collection of books that some of the Jews wrote back through the years and kind of held on to. And so we put those together and they call them the Bible. Now, there are some other books, like the Gospel of Judas or some other sort of thing, that they didn't put in there. I really don't know why they didn't put them in there. But they just kind of chose to give us this anthology of stories or books, and we regard it as the Word of God, and it has a lot of good guidelines for people to follow. I almost went downstairs. Because when you give young people that kind of a notion about the Word of God, many of whom are coming from homes where they're never taken to church or never really exposed to what the Bible says, to give such gross misrepresentation to its contents can basically put those young people at a disadvantage for the rest of their lives. This volume that we hold in our hand is unique and different from any other volume that man possesses. It was given by the inspiration of God. Paul tells Timothy that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He said, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." We have here a volume that is not just the ramblings of some men, but rather instead it was given, dictated by God to the writers, and we can rest with great comfort and assurance in that we have the Word of God that what He wanted provided. As we read from Isaiah 55 a little while ago, God has protected and taken care of His Word. He said, "It will not come back to me void. It will accomplish that which I have determined or pleased that it should do." Sometimes there are those who argue and quibble and say, "Well, you know, we really can't know that the Bible is accurate. You know, there's all kinds of mistakes in it." Look at all. In fact, one time I heard a teacher making the comment that they've made all these revisions of the Bible. He didn't use the word translations. He said the word revision. As if man has just gone back and doctored this volume at will. And that's not the case. Whenever we look at the Bible, it is the best preserved book of antiquity. There are over 25,000 manuscripts, handwritten by scribes going back even before the first century, on up through the first century and later, who copied meticulously the volumes that we can read. It is the best preserved book that we have from the ancient world. But few people want to talk about that. Instead, we need to study, Plato's Republic and some of the Iliad, the Odyssey, some of those classics, you know. Well, if you start combing through the museums of the world, in most of the cases, with those classic volumes that nobody challenges their authenticity and accuracy, you will have maybe 12 to 15 total manuscripts available to even go back and check. But no one quibbles about how accurate they are. And yet we have over 25,000 copies of Scripture, from portion to portion to complete manuscripts, and we can say, yeah, it's the same. It's what's been there from the beginning. That was what was so astounding when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948. Here was a later discovery of ancient manuscripts, and they were equipped to take those manuscripts and go back and compare them to that which had been translated, that which was considered authoritative from generations prior. And guess what? They matched. God's Word has been preserved so that you and I can read it and understand the will of God. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4. "Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Our faith is not just based on cunningly devised fables. It's not based upon mythical information, but rather we are encouraged to be wise enough to see the value of the Scripture and to study and apply it. In Ephesians 5 and verse 17, Paul says, "Wherefore, being not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Now, many of our young people, as they leave the confines of our home and go off to higher education, are going to be confronted with very, very skeptical people who will almost assume it is their mission to erode away the faith and confidence that we've tried to instill in our children as to what the Bible says, why we believe it, and why we try to live by it. I remember how shocked I was in a college classroom whenever there was a loud clap of thunder outside. Everybody jumped in surprise. And the sociology professor that I had ran over and threw up the sash of the window. He shook his fist in the sky and said, "You missed me that time, big guy!" And then put the sash back down and went right back to his lesson for the day as if nothing had happened. Mocking God. Taking the idea that this volume just is full of contradictions. Well, that came up one day in the class for one of my kids, and others were in there from the church in a college setting, and someone said something about the Bible's full of contradictions anyway. And my daughter said, "Name one." I know there is. Just name one. See, the myth is repeated so frequently that it's assumed, believed, and taken as fact. There are some places in Scripture where there may be some rounding off or some incidental variances in reading. But there is no critical element of doctrine whatsoever from front to back that is given in contradiction. That's not true of the holy books used by many others. One time I had some Mormon fellows knock at the door and wanted me to read their Book of Mormon. I said, "Okay," and I read through it. We had a few studies. And then I came back and said, "Now, here, let's look at some of these verses about baptism. Over here is a passage that says baptism is for the remission of sins. But then over here is a passage that said baptism is just a ritual that means nothing." Which is it? And it's from your holy book. That's a contradiction in black and white. But not so with the Scriptures that we read. And so as we begin to think about what the Bible has to say, we understand truly that it tells us about this God that we glorify. As we think about what was delivered even in the Ten Commandment Law, back in Exodus chapter 20, we find that this writing distinguishes our belief system from the belief system of other cultures. Because God made it very plain to the Israelites, who had just been freed from Egyptian bondage, that He wasn't going to share the stage with anybody. In Exodus chapter 20, in verse 2, He says, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and thou shalt have no other gods before me." God doesn't want to be one of the many gods. Israel got off into that. I'm doing a study with our teenagers over at Eubank on the minor prophets. And as we look at Israel's history, they were experiencing some financial success as you go through the minor prophets. And they were saying, "Well, you know, these other nations are doing pretty good too. And so it's probably because their gods smiled on them. So we'll worship those gods in addition to our own God, so we won't miss any. And that way God can be glorified and we get the best of all worlds." They didn't know their own law very well. Not only did He say, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," He went on to say, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and show mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. God said, I'm not going to share the stage. I'm not going to be one of your convictions. I am your God. And the people agreed to that covenant that they were going to serve Him and to serve Him only. As Moses wrote as he was giving his final admonitions in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, I also have heard comments made in the current culture that we're in of folks saying, well, you know, gods are gods. And the idea of the Muslims worshiping Allah and Christians worshiping Jehovah God, they're really the same God. They just have different names. I beg to differ. The God that is depicted in the Scripture, as we noticed this morning, is a God of love. He is the God that says, turn the other cheek. He is the God that says, do good even to your enemies and to them who persecute you and mistreat you. Allah doesn't say anything like that. If you have an enemy, you have every right to kill him if he's not a believer in Islam. It is a religion of vengeance that we see demonstrated in the world on a very frequent basis. It's in their Quran. It's in their holy book. That God can have two complexions that radically different. So what we're talking about is looking to the descriptions that God has given. That I am the one true God. Here is how you can learn about me. And this is what I want you to do. And beyond that, as we're introduced to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, we also find through the writing of the prophet that he was going to send his son for the redemption of man and the sins that we've committed. Over in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, we find here the awe that Peter and the others felt on the Mount of Transfiguration that day. And they made the suggestion that three tabernacles be built. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Christ. In the verse 5 of Matthew 17, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. As we begin to look through the pages of the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of the many prophecies about the coming of the Messiah and the life that Jesus lived. And as we began to look at the life that He lived, the death that He suffered, we began to look at all of this material, there is something that jumps out at us that helps us to understand how this volume is so unique and special that man by himself could not have written it. Could not have written it unassisted. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39, Search the Scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. If you go back and start combing through the Old Testament Scriptures, you will find over 300 different prophecies about the coming Messiah. What city he would be born in. The emergency trip to Egypt to escape Herod. The miracles that he would perform. The fact that he would die on a cross. That he would be given stripes prior to his death and the beatings that he received. That Not a bone in his body would be broken. On and on and on. If you go through the Gospel of Matthew especially, it will talk about various events in Jesus' life, and it will say, thus it is written. Or so it fulfilled that which was written. Over 300 of those prophecies, and every single one was fulfilled. Many of those prophecies had been written hundreds, if not thousands, of years in advance. Can we sit down today and write that kind of detail about something that's going to happen 3 months down the road and think we have any hope of it being accurately coming to pass? And many of those events were far beyond Jesus' control. He couldn't help what town he was born in. Neither did he control the manner of death in which he would die. But yet his death matches up perfectly to the events that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 55, 53, back through that section, in the years past. To show you the significance of that, saw a statistical story one time to make the point. Let's say we just take 8 of these prophecies. 8 of over the 300 and some. And have someone fulfill those 8 prophecies so far later as Jesus did. The odds of that are some phenomenal number. A little bit of a number in 10 to the 17th power or something like that. It's ridiculous. And the author illustrated this way. You could take the entire state of Texas and cover it in silver dollars that was about a foot deep. And you could take one silver dollar, put an X on it, fly over the state, and just randomly throw it out. And the choices of the chances of somebody fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies would be about as great as your chance of being able to randomly find that marked silver dollar laying somewhere in the state of Texas with an X on it in a layer that's about a foot deep. Chances are slim, huh? And that's just with 8 prophecies. This has not happened so that we have a volume that has this much power connected to it. And yet folks treat it as though it's just another book on the shelf. It's really not that significant. It's really not that special. Well, over in John chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, Jesus talked about the powerful impact that this book can have on our lives. And it says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. We've been given information of God that is critically important so that we might know about God and know how to glorify him. And understanding this revelation of God is critically important for us to be able to do. Individuals often fail to see the uniqueness of this volume. But let's look at 3 different areas that should help, in addition to all the fulfilled prophecies. Just 3 different evidences and avenues of reason to help us understand what a glorious book this is, what wonderful information God has given to us, and why we need to feed upon it so that we can glorify God acceptably. Now, one of the issues that we might first look at is the harmonious arrangement of the Scripture. As we mentioned a while ago, it's not a book filled with contradictions. Now, we may think that that's no big deal. But it really is. When we lived in Lexington, my wife, for a time, worked for a bank. And during the time that she worked there, the bank was robbed 3 different times. And the first thing that the law enforcement people did whenever they walked in was to pass out a pencil and piece of paper to each one of them and have them sit down and write down every detail of what they could remember of the robbery. And it was amazing that even though there were three or four people in the same building at the same time witnessing the same things, that there would sometimes be discrepancies in what they wrote. A college professor illustrated it this way one time. He was giving a lecture, and suddenly the door flew open, and in came someone dressed like an Indian. And he was running around the room, and about that much later, in came someone dressed like a cowboy that had a cap gun. And he fired three different times at that Indian as he ran around the room and ran out the door with the cowboy in hot pursuit, and the door slammed shut. And the professor said, "Now write down what you just saw." Some people had the cowboy coming in first. Some people said that he shot 20 times at that Indian. The descriptions of how the Indian dressed were wildly different. And some even had the cowboy falling down as he ran around the room. Sometimes people are very loose with the facts. And they just cannot help but embellish things a little bit. That did not happen with the over 40 writers who were responsible for this volume that we read called the Bible. Over in Psalm 19,